Well, try to keep everybody awake, including myself. Now, I'll tell you what, we were just discussing just before I came up about what's going on in the news, a little bit about what's going on in the news generally, and this presidency of Mr. Blair, I think is quite a, this European-led presidency, is quite a, an important thing to keep an eye on. And also what's going on over in Hong Kong, and China more to the point, because China has kept it quiet, and in fact it originated, the SARS virus seemed to have originated over there. But I was reading an article just the other day in Saga magazine. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? Saga is for the over 50s. Okay, so in Saga magazine, but it was talking about 1603, that's 300 years ago, a year never to forget. And it says that there had never been a full recovery after the Black Death of 1348, so the population of all England numbered not much more than 4 million. At the start of 1603, some 210,000 lived in London. By the winter, 37,000 people had been killed by the plague. Now that's 37,000 out of 210,000. I didn't work out the percentage, but it's around about what, 12, 13? No, it's more than that. It's 15 or 16%, something like that. That's quite a phenomenal number that died in that one year, in the year 1603. But it is interesting, that particular article, certainly it was interesting for that snippet. It was also interesting that just the year before, on the March the 24th, 1602, Queen Elizabeth I had died, and she was then, obviously she was buried, and apparently that was the New Year's Eve, March the 24th then. They were the calendar that they had, had the new year in the spring, and it didn't actually change until 1752. Now it's only 250 years ago that it actually changed, that the calendar then started to be to start in the middle of winter as we've got it at the moment. And it is interesting, if you just turn over with me to Exodus chapter 12, this they were having the Julian calendar at that particular time. I find Exodus first. But in Exodus chapter 12, it says in verse 1, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It'll be the first month of the year to you." And at that time, they seemed to be almost keeping a springtime as the beginning of the month. And it's interesting as well, this Bible, if I go to the front of my Bible here, which is the King James, it talks here about, it says, you know, if you go past the flowery language, "Most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when he first sent your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. For whereas it was the expectation of many who wished not well upon our Zion, that upon the setting of that bright occidental star, Queen Elizabeth, the most happy memory, some thick and palpable clouds..." He writes a bit like Paul, doesn't he? He goes on. But he was talking here about how, in fact, it was saying the clouds of darkness would have so overshadowed this land that men should have been in doubt which way they were to walk, and it should hardly be known who was to direct the unsettled state. The appearance of your majesty as of the sun in its strength instantly dispelled those supposed and surmised mists and gave unto all that were well affected exceeding cause of comfort," and on it goes. But it's interesting that, you know, the 1611, just a few years later, James the Sixth, which is what he's talking about here, if I'm right, James the Sixth, who was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, actually came and we have this Bible, which is less than 400 years old. But it's interesting, as I say, here in Exodus chapter 12, they were starting the beginning of the month in the springtime, same as they were starting, you know, they were starting it back in 1603, and it wasn't until about 250 years ago that it was actually changed to what we've got today. It's something I didn't realise until I read this article. I never realised that it was quite it was that way. And as it says in chapter 13, over in verse 4, it says, "This day you came out in the month Abib," and it's called the month Abib. And so we're looking now in this first month of the year, which is the time that we keep the Passover, the time that we have the days of unleavened bread. And if you just want to put in your notes, I want to turn there in Esther chapter 3 verse 7. It's also called Nisan, and the reason for that is the way the Babylonians counted time was slightly different. Now if you go back to Josephus, you'll find the reason for that this was quite something new, that this counting of time, this month being the beginning of months. Josephus claims that up to this time they began the months in the autumn, and the reason for that was that they reckoned that creation was in the autumn, and therefore their years started with creation, one after another. And at the time of the Exodus, when they first came out, they started the month at a different time. They started it in the springtime. So that was a change. So this is the reason why we are now keeping these days, and this particular last holy day of the Day of the Unleavened Bread, in this springtime, and it is the beginning of the year. Now, in many ways, what we are, I've just read to you that introductory paragraph, which King James, it was read, or it was written for King James. These days that we keep every year, year in, year out, and I'm not just talking about the days of unleavened bread, I'm talking about all the days of the holy days. They are very much the days of kings. It's really at this time, it's the days of the kings. The kings that will, in fact, inherit this earth under the King of Kings. That's what they're for. They're not for the world at the moment. The world isn't keeping them. It's just a very small group of people that keep them with the knowledge that has been revealed at this time, so that we can, in fact, become the kings of a world that is drawing towards us. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about that. I want to talk about these days as part of a group of days, the very holy days of God, designed for kings in the making, designed to be part of the very plan of God. And really, it's not just the King of Kings, as I say, it's the kings that he's going to be king of that we're looking at. You and me, kings and queens of that time, the princes, the very royal household of God that will rule this earth. And royalty is disparaged. We were talking about the Scandinavian royalty and what happened, I think it was I'm not sure whether it was Norway. No, Norway, they still got the king, but anyway, Sweden, they don't have a king in Sweden still? No. That's what they happened. Okay, there we go. We were talking about it anyway over the... I don't know how many glasses of wine we'd had by that time. No wonder I couldn't remember it. But it was over a meal. I have 5 points I want to go through today. And the 5 points, the first point I want to talk about is the holy days themselves in their seasons. Because it's the holy day seasons, and they are specific seasons. It was touched upon in the sermonette this morning, and we'll go and have a look at that. Secondly, I want to just repaint the focus of our vision, because it is. It's a vision for the future. That's what the days are all about. We need to repaint it. That's the time. The meaning of the day is very much that we do repaint the vision each time we go through these days. Thirdly, I want to talk about how Moses was prepared by God as a leader for the Exodus. Moses was specifically chosen, specifically prepared. God had his hand in the life of Moses. He's got his hand in each and every one of our lives as well. I'm sure Moses at the time didn't recognize it. Certainly when he was a young child, he wouldn't have. Fourthly, I want to talk about the wave sheaf. Because, there are two periods, two seasons specifically tied up with the church. That's the unleavened bread season and also Pentecost. The wave sheaf connects the two together. It's the first of the first fruits, and that is within these days now. And I want to then go on finally, fifthly, talk a little bit about unleavened bread and Pentecost together as being really focused on the church age that we find ourselves in today, because that is You know, this is our destiny. This is why we're here, why we learn the things that we do, why we go through year by year and eat unleavened bread for 7 days, why we go through the Passover, why we keep Pentecost, and so on. So let's have a look at the holy days in their seasons and turn to the scripture that we had this morning, Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy chapter 16. It says here that in verse 16, and we have this repeatedly at offering sermonettes, it says three times, three seasons in the year, shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God in the place where you choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that's one season, the Feast of Weeks, that's the second season, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the third season. It's interesting that when you're looking at that verse, we tend to kind of look at that verse and people read that verse over and over, and as we actually happened this morning, if you go back and you start looking at the beginning of chapter 16, notice it says in verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover for the Lord your God. And it goes then down into unleavened bread in verse 4, there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in all your coast 7 days. It goes on then, down into verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you, begin with the number of the 7 weeks from such time that you begin to put a sickle in the corn, and you'll keep the Feast of Weeks. So there's the second one. So we've had unleavened bread, and then he goes into the second one, which is the Feast of Weeks. That's the second season. And then it goes down, notice in verse 13, and you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you've gathered in the corn and the wine. So you then go into the third season. So there are the three seasons, and it gives in broad outline the seasons of the year when we keep the holy days. And we are in the first of the three seasons at the moment. Now, it is interesting that when we look at the meaning of the days, and specifically the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, the Jews do not look at the days of unleavened bread the way we do. They actually look at trumpets, the period between trumpets and atonement, as the same kind of repentance before God, of examining themselves and so on, as we do on the lead up into Passover. I'll just read from the Feasts of Israel. This is an article, an excerpt from a man called, Fruchtenbaum. He's a study on the Jewish holy days. Whoever Mr. Fruchtenbaum, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, whoever he was. But it says there's several important points. It says, on Rosh Hashanah, now that's the Feast of Trumpets, on Rosh Hashanah the shofar is blown in the synagogue for three Jewish theological reasons. And here are the reasons they blow the shofar, why they keep the Day of Trumpets. First, the blowing of the horn is a call to remembrance and repentance. So it's repentance that they're looking at. All Jews are called to return to Judaism, as all will pass under judgment on this day. The blowing of the shofar is also a reminder of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And the third reason for the trumpet call is to confuse Satan on the day he accuses Israel. So those are the three reasons that they give for the shofar being blown. But it is interesting that it's looking at the regathering of Israel. They're also looking at this concept of the regathering of Israel, gathering Israel at that time, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Israel is going to be gathered at that time. And it says, it talks about three books. There's a book of life, there's a book of death, and there's a book of in-betweens. So it says, those inscribed in this book of in-betweens, which basically everybody reckons they should go into. So it says, are given 10 days to repent. The same 10 days that elapse between the Feast of Trumpets and the final judgment day of the Day of Atonement. That's interesting. We're looking at a very similar scenario to us prior to Passover. And that really fits, because when we're looking at the Jewish people, they are going to recognize the Messiah. And it is going to be a time for them. It is going to be their time, their first time, to understand the spiritual side of these days. But for us, it's these two. It's unleavened bread and Pentecost. These are the church days. And these are the days, really, of the kings in the making. the kings that are going to be judging at that time in that 1,000-year period. They're very special. They're special for every single one of us in this room. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, in Leviticus 23, we see the breakdown further. We've just looked in Deuteronomy 16, and we've seen how there are three seasons of the year, and each season is different. Unleavened bread is one season, Pentecost is another season, Tabernacles is another season. But it then gives, in Leviticus 23, it starts to give you the holy days, the actual days which are commanded, convocations where we gather together. It is a commanded holy day. So if we look at chapter 23, verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, gatherings. These, even these, are my feasts." And here's the first one, which is, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, gathering." So remember, it says, don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together. And so much more in Hebrews, that as we see the day approaching. And the Sabbath is, it's a convocation, so wherever we can, we should. Even if it's only over the internet, we still should convoke to have a convocation wherever we can. "You'll do no work therein, it's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings." And it certainly pictures within the plan, it gives an overview of the plan, it gives the 6,000 years followed by a 1,000-year rest. And there are other scriptures that fit all of that together. So that gives an overview of the plan, and we do that every single week. And it's something that we should do week in, week out, and we should remember what it's about. It's about a rest. A rest that is coming, of which we have the privilege of being kings, of being trained at the present time for kingship. And we go down into verse 4. It says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations that you will proclaim," notice, "in their seasons." Now we've seen what seasons. There are three seasons. One is unleavened bread, the other one is Pentecost, and the last one is tabernacles. And it's to do with the harvest time. So we have the first one, unleavened bread, which is to do with the first of the first fruits, as we'll go and see a little bit later. Then we have Pentecost, which is the first fruits. And then we have ingathering, or tabernacles, which is the final large harvest. And these three seasons are all to do with the harvests within the land of Palestine. And it starts with one that is not a holy convocation. "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover." Now that has got to come first, but it is not a gathering. It's not the same as the others. It's not a holy day. It doesn't say anything about not doing work. And on the 15th day, okay, so the 14th day was the Passover. The 15th day is the first holy day. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you'll have a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work therein. Now, if you want to check what servile work is, if you want to put it in your notes, Exodus 12:16, it defines what servile work is. It says, no work except for that whereby somebody may eat. So it says, it's your normal regular employment it's talking about. But in the case of eating, like the holy day meal that we've just had, that's no problem. We can go ahead and we can work our heart's content on that, because it is to do with the feast day. And that's what it means by servile work, as opposed to, you do not do the servile, the normal, natural daily work. "But you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal 7 days, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work therein." And that's the day that we're in right now. That's the seventh day of these days of unleavened bread. And if we go on a little bit further, let's go down to verse 21. Verse 21. "And you'll proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation to you. You'll do no servile work therein. It'll be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Here it's talking about the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, or the first fruits. So you're looking at first fruits. in that particular, that's your second season that we just read over in Deuteronomy 16. And then finally down in verse 23, and the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a gathering. So there's the day of trumpets. You'll do no servile work therein, but offer an offering. And on the tenth day, verse 27, of the seventh month, there'll be a day of atonement, holy convocation, afflict your souls, you fast. And then it goes down a little bit further into verse 33. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, this is the third season now, from the day of atonement, from the day of trumpets all the way down has been that third season. Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month will be the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day will be a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. And then finally, the last great day, verse 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered the fruit of the land, beg your pardon, 7 days, on the first day will be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day will be a Sabbath. So there's 7 days of tabernacles, and the last great day is a separate feast. Now, the way in which this all fits together, the crucial, crucial fulcrum of the whole holy day picture. So you've got 2 days of unleavened bread, day of Pentecost, then you've got trumpets, then atonement, then you've got the first day of tabernacles, and then the last day of tabernacles. The fulcrum is trumpets. You've got three holy days either side. The fulcrum of the whole thing is trumpets. And in the calendar calculation, which I keep threatening to give a sermon or Bible study on calendar, but in the calendar calculation, which I think we did for how many long, wearisome months, everything hinges on that day of trumpets. The whole calendar slides according to the day of trumpets, according to where that Molad of Tishri actually lies, but cringing from the frontier who's actually gone through the Molads. Let's just get one of your new markers and stick it. We're not going to come back you can stick it in Leviticus 23 if you like, if you want to use them up. But let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and just have a look at this fulcrum, and you can see quite clearly how this day of trumpets then starts to put all the other holy days into the picture. It starts to show you what all the other holy days mean. And suddenly when the light went on in Mr. Armstrong's head, when this was revealed to him, when he understood these things, it was from that day of trumpets that all these other holy days started to make sense. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, notice it says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump. So we're looking at the resurrection. We're looking at the end of this age. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here are these kings in training now to be changed into immortality. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption will be put on incorruption, the mortal, and so on. If you go down to Revelation chapter 11, you can see where it says there, the last trump we just read. But Revelation 11, you can see the last trump actually explained in verse 15. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded. This is the seven trumpets. And here is the last one, the seventh angel sounded, the last trump. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here we see this fulcrum, and we can therefore identify what that fulcrum is, and all the other holy days swing around that fulcrum. The fulcrum is the return of Christ. The fulcrum is that last trump, that seventh trumpet, when Christ returns and sets up a kingdom. Now, we've been reading about the holy days in season. If we just turn over to Matthew 24, the reason why I'm doing this, part of the reason I'm doing this, is because of what it tells me and warns me as a minister in Matthew 24. And it is something that we all need to keep in mind. It's something that we, even though we've gone through these scriptures over and over and over again, we nevertheless need to do so and keep doing so. Because in Matthew 24, it says in verse 45, it says, "Who then is a faithful and a wise slave, a wise servant, who his Lord has made ruler over his household?" And the household of God is the church. So the ruler over his household are the ministry. "To give them meat in due season." Now we've seen three seasons in the year. First of all, unleavened bread, then Pentecost, and then tabernacles. And within the seasons, the meat must be given in due season. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." It's going to continue right the way through. "Truly I say to you, that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming.'" And you know, I've heard people get up and say, "Well, if this world goes on for 1,000 years, they'll know that there was a people of God here." And they say, the Lord, in his heart, he's saying, "The Lord delays his coming." If that evil servant says in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming," and will begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the spiritually drunk, who don't have any kind of knowledge and any kind of revelation given to them that has been revealed at this time, the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he doesn't look for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him off, appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we have seen this taking place. As I said in the introduction to Passover, I remember hearing somebody get up and say, "I have no idea why Christ had to die." An evangelist within the church. Why? Because he had not. He's saying in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming." Everything that came out of the organization was saying that. And by saying that, you lose sight and you lose track of where we are, of what we're all about, why we are. That's what these days are all about. Now, if we go on to the next point, the repainting of the focus that we need, I want you to turn to Proverbs 29. I just wonder whether you've noticed this in Proverbs 29. In Proverbs 29, there's a verse here that people trot off all the time. And I think it's very valid. Proverbs chapter 29. In verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Okay? What I want you to notice is the next bit, because the two are linked together. "But he that keeps the law, happy is he." Now you put those two together, and it stops us from perishing if we're keeping the law. Keeping these days is part and parcel of that. It's keeping the law. Mr. Armstrong kept them for 7 years, not knowing what they meant, but he revealed by being faithful in doing that. Ultimately, what was revealed to him was that what in worldly terms is the holy grail of philosophy, the meaning of life, because in these days is the meaning of life, what life is all about. That is utterly phenomenal. It is phenomenal revelation. You cannot get greater revelation than that. There is no other revelation that's greater than that. And it says, "Where there's no vision, the people perish." And how do you get the vision? "He that keeps the law, happy is he." They will have the vision. They will see what is coming. They will be able to determine. And it gives, the holy days give us the vision into the future. It allows us to read scriptures such as Isaiah 51. If you turn over to Isaiah 51, we can read this scripture and we can start to put it into its context. Why? Because we've got a structure. Because these holy days give us the structure that we need. Isaiah 51, verse 7. It says, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." And that heart being that law, keeping these days is part of that. Food in due season is part of that. "Do not fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." in verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that should die and of the Son of Man that should be made as grass? We're going to have to keep these things in mind as we go into the future. We've got to keep them in mind and get our mind clearly and unambiguously focused on the plan of God, what God is doing, and realize where all of mankind fits within that plan, ourselves included. And forget the Eternal, your Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and is feared continually every day. And notice down in verse 16, I have put my words into your mouth. Now I talked about this, I think it was the first holy day, was it? Or was it the Sabbath between? I was talking about the fact that the word of God in our mouth, if you go to Exodus 13, that is part of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Days of unleavened bread are putting sin out of our lives. That's what it's all about. But the way we do that is by putting the word of God in our mouth. And Exodus 13 specifically brings that out and specifies and spells it out. So I put my word in your mouth. I have covered you in the shadow of my hand. You know, Mr. Armstrong was talking about trials in James. And it is. Rejoicing in trials, understanding where we fit, is what in fact gives us that ability. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand, that, and this is the reason, that I may plant the heavens. That's the purpose of the holy days. That's the purpose of our life. That's where we're going eventually, is to plant the heavens. That I may plant the heavens. You know, that is endless. And lay the foundations of the earth. The reason we are kings now is so that we might be kings in that time. For laying the foundations of this earth, allowing people to eventually come up in a utopia. An absolute, utter utopia. The purpose of the days of unleavened bread are leading towards that. The purpose of the church age is leading towards that. And to say to Zion, these are the kings, these are the ones, this is the group specifically being dealt with at the moment, you are my people. We are the children of God, the people of God, Zion. That really is, you know, that is the plan, that lays it out. We turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, 1 John 3 verse 1, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're talking about Christ, then we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. You know, his face in full strength. We will be able to see this spirit body, and we will have spirit bodies ourselves. And every man that has this hope in him, every one of us that carries this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And the days of unleavened bread, the putting out of sin, are to do with that. That we might be pure as he is pure. That's the purpose. And we all fall down. We all have to have that sacrifice. But nevertheless, as it says in verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin, whoever misses this mark, this purity that is being described, breaks the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, or lawlessness. It's a frame of mind, it's an attitude of mind, an approach of lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever lives in him is not continually sinning. I think it's a progressive noun, verb there. Whoever is continually sinning has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. And obviously there were deceivers, and there are deceivers today. He that does or practices righteousness is righteous,
even as he is righteous, so that we might be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We're going to be like him. He that commits sin, or continually commits sin, is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. If we turn back to Romans 8, in this section, about just repainting the very focus of our vision, where all this is leading, where these holy days are all leading. In Romans chapter 8, we find in verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, these kings, which will rule under the King of Kings. It's waiting. The entire creation, SARS virus and all, the whole lot is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to futility, to striving after nothing. Not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same, in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay, from the bondage of corruption, this futility that it's in, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, we've read in James this morning about this law of liberty. And it is, it's a law of liberty. It gives liberty, and it will give liberty to this world. It will give a freedom. You know, just about every single aspect that you touch, anything that is touched, it gives a freedom, it gives a liberty to. It means that children can go out and play outside and not be afraid. That they can walk in the woods and never be afraid. They can meet a stranger and know that they'll be protected. You know, you can't get that today. It's a law of liberty. For we know that the whole creation, the whole universe, groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only that, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is why the first day of first fruits and the days of unleavened bread are bound together. It's a law of liberty, putting away sin, and it's the first fruits. The two are bound together. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or the sonship, to wit the redemption of our bodies, so that we might be created like him, because we'll be seeing him as he is, so that we will be, he's the firstborn among many brethren, as it talks about. I clipped this letter some years ago, and I just thought, really, this sums it up. And this says, sir, can any of your readers please explain fully the meaning of the word religion and Christianity? To give me strength to watch my darling wife of 57 years sit here beside me, not more than a corpse, who can do nothing whatever for herself, either feeding, wiping her face or nose, who excretes and urinates in pads all the time, and has a brain that understands yet can't say a word or ask for a drink, suffering from Parkinson's disease. You know, it talks about being bound by Satan. We are bound by Satan. And this is, you know, that one letter, just a little letter that was, I clipped out some years ago, that really sums it up. And the focus of our vision really is that the creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the manifestation of us. So basically, we've got to get our act together. And if we don't get our act together, God will get somebody else who will. That's as simple as that. That is really what it's at. Because predestination is not predestination that you or I am going to make it. We could fail. It's predestination that there will be a group ready. That's what predestination is all about. That a group of people with certain characteristics, and you and I have been selected with certain characteristics to form that group, to be ready for that group. But it's up to us to make sure that we do our part as well in, you know, performing what we need to do. You know, being repentant, coming before God, allowing that faith of Christ to be evident in our life, and to be the kings, being in training, in
looking forward to that future time when we will actually have the positions that we will have. Now, when we go back to Moses, we will see how he was being prepared to lead the people by God. And it was being prepared from an early age, to say the least. If we turn over to Exodus chapter 12, it was no accident that the Exodus occurred. In Exodus chapter 12, I want you to notice something here. It says, children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, verse 37, Exodus 12, verse 37. They journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides the children. And a mixed multitude went with them, and the cattle and the herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth. Now, verse 40. I want you to notice just how detailed this is. The sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that the hosts or the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years before, God knew that on this day, this would actually occur. Now, there are other scriptures you can put together. I didn't actually do a Bible study on this, but there are certain scriptures that you need to put together. One is Galatians 3:17, if you want to put it in your notes. You'll probably find that this began at the time of Abraham's circumcision. It was the time of Abraham's circumcision. It was the beginning of the covenant that they were the wandering, if you like, began. That's the 430 years. Now, that's a little note that I've got in here, because they were only apparently in Egypt for about 215 years, something like that. But the beginning of this sojourning was 430 years. Now, it was planned by God. It was planned down to the day, right down to the day. And if we go back into Exodus 1 and just have a look a little bit about Moses, and just see how God in fact planned what he did regarding Moses, we find how the command in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph. Now that means know in the sense of regard. Let's see, what's the actual word? Have I got a note here somewhere? Yara, I think it is, to approve or acknowledge, translated, I know. So they didn't acknowledge Joseph, didn't realize or didn't acknowledge the good that he'd done to Egypt. And verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And then finally, down in verse 16, the midwife were told to kill the male children. And finally, in verse 22, Pharaoh's charged all the people, because the midwives refused, saying, every son that's born you will cast into the river, and every daughter you will save alive. So the sons were going to be thrown in the river to be killed, and the daughters saved alive. So what do? They put him in the river, but they put him in an ark of bulrushes. And the story goes on that, in fact, the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5, came down to wash herself at the river, and a maidservant walked along the bank side, and when they saw the ark among the flags, they went to fetch it and opened it. He saw the child, and his sister, presumably Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, said to her, shall I go and call you a nurse of the Hebrew women? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give you your wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Sounded like a good deal to me. It really did. I bet it was never. And again, I mean, who planned it all? Who planned it? It was God's hand. You see God's hand and stamp over the whole incident. His hand was on that child. There is no question of that. And you come down, you can put in your notes Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 30, that you'll find that he was 40 years old when he went to Miriam, the priest of Midian, keeping the sheep. But before that, I've read you this section before, and I can't remember which sermon it was now, but about Moses making war with the Ethiopians in the Book of Antiquities by Josephus, Book 2, Chapter 10. It talks about the Ethiopians, who are next neighbors to the Egyptians, made an inroad into their country, which they seized upon and carried off the effects of the Egyptians, who in their rage fought against them and revenged the affronts they had received of them. But being overcome in battle, some of them were slain, the rest ran away in a shameful manner, and by that means saved themselves, whereupon the Ethiopians followed after them in pursuit. So there's this battle starting down in Ethiopia. It says they proceeded as far as Memphis, so they got well into Egypt, and the sea itself, while not one of the cities was able to oppose them. The Egyptians, under this sad oppression, betook themselves of their oracles and prophecies, and when God had given them this counsel to make use of Moses the Hebrew and take his assistance, the king commanded his daughter to produce him, that he might be the general of their army. So there was an oracle there that caused Moses to come into being a general in the army, upon which she made him swear that he would do him no harm, and she delivered him to the king, and supposed his assistance would be of great advantage to them. So Moses was no dunderhead. He was trained in the court of Pharaoh. He was actually trained in the army. The account given here in Josephus, how he prevented the enemies and took and led his army before those enemies, were apprised of in attacking them, for he didn't march by the river but by land, where he gave a wonderful demonstration of his sagacity, and when the ground was difficult to be passed over because of the multitude of serpents. So they didn't believe that he would go round through the desert because of the snakes that are in there, and he invented a wonderful stratagem to preserve the army safe without hurt, for he made baskets like to arks of sedge, filled them with ibes, and carried them along with them, which animal is the greatest enemy to serpents imaginable, for they fly at them when they come near them, and as they fly, they're caught and devoured by them, as it was done by harts. But the ibes are tame creatures, and only enemies of the serpentine kind. But about these ibes I say no more at present, since the Greeks themselves are not unacquainted with the sort of bird. So they had these birds, and they sent these people with these baskets of birds, and they would release them, and they'd like minesweepers clear the serpents from in front of them, and they managed to therefore march right the way round the back of these Ethiopians, and they therefore suddenly surprised them. And it goes on about how there's a daughter of the king of Ethiopia who happened to see Moses as he led his army near the walls and fought with great courage, and admiring the subtlety of his undertakings, believing him to be the author of the Egyptian success when they had before despaired of recovering their liberty, and to be the occasion of great danger to the Ethiopians were in when they had before boasted of their great achievements. She felt deeply in love with him, and upon the prevalency of the passion sent to him the most faithful of her servants to discourse with him about their marriage. He therefore accepted the offer on condition she would procure the delivering up of the city, and gave her the assurance of an oath to take her to his wife, and that when once he was taken to possession of the city, he wouldn't break his oath to her. No sooner was the agreement made, it took effect immediately. When Moses had cut off the Ethiopians, he gave thanks to God, consummated their marriage, and led the Egyptians back to their own land. So that was the... nothing like marrying for advantage, is there? But that basically is what happened, according to Josephus, regarding Moses. So he was trained in Egypt. He wasn't just a nobody. He was trained up through the ranks in the court of Pharaoh. He was really the all-conquering hero in the eyes of Pharaoh at that time because of his routing the Ethiopians and the way in which he did it. And yet, as it says in Acts 7:23-30, about age 40... God got him out of there and said, right, now you need some more training. And he stuck him down in Midian, and he gave him a flock of sheep, and said, right, look after those for 40 years. And it must have been, if you look at the life of Moses, and you look at the way in which he had to, in fact, deal with the Israelites and his temper. He had a flaming hot temper. He was a Levite, after all, but he had a flaming hot temper. And it got him into all kinds of trouble, including not into the promised land, because he blew his staff and he said, you bunch of rebels, and he broke his he went down the mountain with the Ten Commandments under his hand, he smashed them to smithereens. He said, right, you stay up all night, get out your hammer and chisel, you're making another set. And so he was there all night with his hammer and chisel making his other set before he had to go up and get them kind of engraved again. But you know, his temper got him into a lot of trouble. Now, if you keep a bunch of sheep, and if there were milking sheep, can you imagine milking sheep? Here's this army general right, you rebel, grab the sheep, puts it down, starts milking, gets bucket kicked all over everywhere. So he grabs the next one, and eventually, you know, over about, it took about 20 years, but eventually he learned the lesson that, you know, if you're wanting to milk a sheep, you've got to be quiet and gentle and kind, and then the sheep come to you. But if you throw stones at them, or you throw them in the air, or whatever else he did initially, he had to learn something different. And God trained him. God trained him. All right, I've been keeping sheep and goats around me. Yes. Yes, I have, yes. I wonder why. Anyway, Exodus, moving swiftly on, Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. The Eternal said to Moses, "See, I have made you a god, or an Elohim, to Pharaoh." Elohim means a mighty one. To Pharaoh. "And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. And you'll speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, will speak to Pharaoh." And it goes down, how we bring out the armies, verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did as the Eternal commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. But all those 80 years, God's hand was on Moses. He was instructing him. He was showing him what needed to be done. Yes, oh, he was a great general. Yes, he learned many of the ways of Pharaoh. He knew how to conduct himself at court. There's no question of that. But he also learned that he had to be patient, keep his mouth shut, stop throwing stones at animals or whatever else they had to do, because it doesn't work. Because for 40 years he had to go ahead and look after sheep. And it is something that is that he needed. And God used that to teach him and train him. Now if we go over to Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4, the end time is no different. God's not gone way off somewhere. And the end time, or the end time just kind of happens out of the blue, and God wasn't really involved. He kind of said, "Oh, look, the situation is about right, we'll send Christ back." It doesn't work that way. It says, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." That's where these days came from. Mr. Armstrong, the revelation given to him, the fact that he was faithful to this word, re-implemented these days for the first time within the churches of God since the early centuries. And he has, established, restored these days. These days that give the meaning of life. He restored all things. The government of God. "With the statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you, I will apostolize you, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal." It was written in Greek, you could put the word apostle in there. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And you can put that together with chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I'll send my messenger." I will send, apostolize my messenger. It isn't apostle here, because this is obviously written in Hebrew. It's Siloam. It's a root from which we get the word Siloam, the pool of Siloam, is this word send here. "My messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, who you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts. But who may be able to be nourished or sustained?" The word "abide" there is the same as nourished or sustained in Genesis 45:11, where Joseph and the famine. Who's going to be nourished in the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? Pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. Who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and full of soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and purify the sons of Levi. He'll look into the crucible, waiting for his reflection to come back out from the silver. That's what this purifier of silver did. He looked into the crucible, and he was waiting for his reflection to come back out. That's when he knew the silver was ready. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering of righteousness, that we might indeed be made like unto him."
because that's what our purpose is. We are to be kings and priests. We are to be these sons of Levi eventually. Within 1 Corinthians 15, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, where we were a little earlier on, it says in verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." This is not what we're doing this for. The reason why we go through what we go through within this life is not for just human life. Mr. Armstrong was saying, it is the life that we are looking forward to in the future. The life that Christ has now, that we may be made like unto him. But if that's all we're looking for, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. So there's the first fruit. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive to this real life, to be spirit life. But every man in his own order. And here are the seasons. Christ. Okay. Christ. There's your unleavened bread. As we'll go on and we'll have a look at the Christ as a wave sheaf. The first fruit. Afterwards. So Christ the first fruit. The first of the first fruit. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. There is the Pentecost. That's the group there. And then comes the end ones. When he shall have delivered all the kingdom of God, even the Father, and put down all rule and all authority and power. These are the seasons we're looking at in this particular passage. It talks about in James 1, go turn to James 1. We read that earlier on. In James chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, of his own will. And let's go back a little bit. Don't err, my beloved brethren, verse 16. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And this is the reason it says, of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. That's why we're here. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the purpose of our life. That's the purpose of us being called now. And we can see quite clearly, if you want to put in your notes, I don't think I'll actually read that. How much time do I have? Yeah, let's go there. John 20. If I go twice as fast, I'll probably get it in. John 20. In John 20:17, and while you once you actually got that place, and you don't have to put a marker there, but the next one is Matthew 28:9. But John 20:17, it says, Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So he'd just been resurrected, and he was told not. They were told not to touch him, or she was told not to touch him. But if you go over to Matthew 28:9. Now remember, this is on the Sunday following the resurrection, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. So between that verse in John 20:17 and that verse in Matthew 28:9, he had to have ascended to my Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That was the ascension to the Father. And it was at a specific time that he had to do so. And what in fact it was, is that this was 3.5 days into unleavened bread, right in the midpoint of unleavened bread. It's the morning of the Sunday, the morning of that first day of the week, right at the midpoint,
3.5 days into unleavened bread. If we go over to Leviticus 23 again, Leviticus 23, you might even have a marker in there. But in Leviticus 23, we'll read the bit that I deliberately miss out. It says in verse, it talks in verse 7 and 8 about, or 6, 7 and 8, about the unleavened bread. And then in verse 9 it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits." It's not done today because we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. This was done in the temple. It's not part of the holy days. But it's the way we date, the way we begin the days of Pentecost, the counting of 50. And we start from this ceremony. It says, "When you come into the land which I give you, and you will reap the harvest thereof, then you will bring a sheaf of the firstfruits," or the first of the firstfruits, or a handful, "of your harvest to the priest, and he will wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted of you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now it's the morrow after the Sabbath, within the days of unleavened bread. And it's the morrow after the Sabbath, and we start from this ceremony. "And you will offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering to the Eternal. And the meat offering thereof will be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet savour, and the drink offering will be of wine, a fourth part of a hin." I want you to notice there is no leavening in that offering whatsoever. It's during the days of unleavened bread anyway, but there's no leaven being offered at all. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering of your God. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." You're not to go ahead and eat anything. You can't handle the word of God. You can't handle that bread until that offering is made. And therefore, that offering had to be made. And then they could handle him. Then they could actually handle him. "And you will count from to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths were complete, even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you will offer a new meat offering to the Eternal." I want you to notice what this offering is, though. "You will bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves, 2/10 deals of flour, and they will be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." That's us. That's the first fruits. But Christ is the first of the first fruits. He's the one who is the first of the first fruits. He's the one that's offered during these days. And if you go down to verse 23, is that the one I want? It's not the one I want. Somewhere, let's see. It talks somewhere in here about, oh yes, 22 it is, not 23, what am I talking about? That's 22. Verse 22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land," notice where they put this. They put this right in the middle between the first fruits and also the main harvest. So between Pentecost and the main harvest. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shall you gather any gleanings of the harvest. You will leave them unto the poor, to the stranger. I am the Eternal your God." Now there is a spiritual analogy in there as well. It's not just the case that it is to provide for the poor, which it is, and it's right, and that's the way it shows us, in fact, God's mind in provision for the poor. But it also has a spiritual analogy as well, that, you know, there are gleanings. If people do keep some of the laws, they will be blessed by them, even in the world. They will be blessed by them. And when we broadcasted, when the broadcast was going out, when the Plain Truth or in our websites or whatever, if people want to go ahead and listen to or to have a certain amount of information, and they're nothing to do with the church, they still will be blessed by what they in fact receive. And it's interesting that that verse is put between these two harvests, right in the middle. I don't make a big deal out of that, but it is something that we could at least take note of. Let's go finally onto the fact that unleavened bread and Pentecost is really for the church age, the church age in which we find ourselves today. As we've read over in chapter 13, if you go down to Exodus chapter 13, it says in verse 7, it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you will show your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth of Egypt.' And it shall be for a sign to you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes." It's interesting, the mark of the beast is a sign on their right hand and their forehead. The sign of the unleavened bread is a sign on our hand and our forehead of the people of God. "That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth." That's the purpose of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread, the days, is getting out, you know, getting rid of sin. But the purpose of eating that unleavened bread is, as it says here, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. You're putting the right word in. And that is what, in fact, gets rid of sin. That's how sin is removed. "For with a strong hand the Eternal brought you out of the land of Egypt." And we go down to verse 14. I want you to notice this as well. And it says, "When you, it shall be when your son asks you in times to come, saying, 'What's this?' that you will say to him, 'By strength of hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage.' And it came to pass that when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Eternal slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice the Eternal, all that opens a matrix being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem." So the four firstborn are tied in. It's tied in to this particular ceremony, this particular season of the year. "And it will be for a token." This firstborn, the fact that we are indeed the firstborn, this is the part of the church age. "It'll be a token upon your hand and a frontlet between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt." It's a mark that is on each and every one of us. It's interesting that it then starts going on into something else, and yet another analogy that is starting to come out of these verses. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God let them not by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt.' But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and they went harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones away hence with you.' And they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Now, I mentioned on the first day about the prophecy of the manna, about the miracle of the manna being the longest miracle that you'll find in the Bible. Well, it's pointed out to me that it may well be that this was the longest miracle, the miracle of this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. Now, it's very difficult because you don't really quite know when it ends. And in fact, turn over to Exodus 40. I'll show you. Turn over to Exodus 40. Trivial Pursuits. Here we go. Exodus 40. Well, it's not really Trivial Pursuits at all, but I mean, just the when does the cloud and the pillar of fire end? And it says in Exodus 40, notice verse 38, "For the cloud of the Eternal was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings and their wanderings." So their wanderings through the wilderness. But then they came to the Jordan, and you'll find, you can do your own study over in Joshua, but you'll find that when they came to the Jordan, it almost appears that God was working directly with Joshua and giving Joshua instructions as to when he was going to cross the Jordan. They went across the Jordan, they were circumcised at Gilgal, and then they got ready to keep the Passover. They then kept the Passover, and in the days of unleavened bread, manna stopped. So is that little bit at the end greater or less than a little bit at the beginning. I've no idea, but one of those miracles was probably the longest miracle in Scripture. Now, where did I get it from there? But when we're looking at this light by night and the cloud by day, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 8, because this also is all part of this particular season of the year, the days of unleavened bread, and how they were being led, and they were being led by this light that allowed them to follow during the night, or the cloud during the day. Now, Isaiah chapter 8, notice over in verse 20, it says, "To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word." Now, we've just read about unleavened bread and how it's to be the word of God in our mouth. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And you can go through Psalm 119. Continually it's talking about the light. It's a light to our path. We can walk in that way. And if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, just two or three church scriptures just in closing now. 1 Thessalonians. It's always good to say that about half an hour before you finish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we have this scripture which talks about, "I wouldn't have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that we don't sorrow. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." But he goes into chapter 5, and it says, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you." Now, isn't it interesting? It says, "Blessed is that servant when he comes, will be found so doing," giving meat in due season. And the reason for a holy day, meaning of the day, is meat in due season, so that we do have food in due season. And if we are listening to those, you know, meet in due season, notice verse 4, it says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." The day will not overtake us. "You are the children of the light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And one of the Bible studies I hope to be giving in a little while, I'm not sure whether it'll be next week or not, I want to be talking about watching, and what do we watch for, and what's it talking about watching, because I think that is an important aspect. But you know, we are not to be in darkness. It's not to overtake us as a thief, and as a travail upon a woman with child. If you know that the child is ready, you can watch for the birth pains. The birth pains can be visible. We can be aware of them. So just a couple of scriptures now. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians, first of all, because Paul kept these days in 1 Corinthians, and so did the Corinthian church. Every indication is within this epistle, 1 Corinthians. Remember, a Gentile church, and yet you read what it says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about the commonly reported as fornication among you, and such as not even amongst the Gentiles. And he talks about verse 5, "To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" In other words, don't you understand the meaning of the days of unleavened bread? "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." They were unleavened physically. They were unleavened physically. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In other words, not only do we have the sacrifice of Christ for sins that are past, but we get totally away from sin. We are unleavened. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The word of God in our mouth. That's what the meaning of the feast is. That's how we in fact get rid of sin. And this is very clear, that in fact they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. He was writing to them around about the time of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Passover. And it's quite clear that he was writing from Ephesus, which is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, is it? Across to the area of Corinth, the southern part of Greece. Now, if we go on a little bit more to 1 Corinthians 16, we find also that he was keeping Pentecost as well. 1 Corinthians 16, it says, verse 5, "Now I'll come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I'll stay. Yes, and winter with you, that you might bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry for a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry, I will wait, at Ephesus, until Pentecost." This was written just before unleavened bread and Passover. But he's going to stay at Ephesus, which is where he was writing from, till Pentecost. Pentecost also was being kept. It's just, you know, when you keep the days, you understand what it's talking about. So, final scripture, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, just to remind us again of the purpose of these days, what it's all about. Revelation 20. After Satan has been got hold of, put into a bottomless pit, the seventh trump has sounded, and we, you know, we have been made immortal on that trump. And then it says, verse 4, Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and those sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, or had received the mark upon their foreheads." We have a different mark. That mark of the unleavened bread within our mouth, the very word of God in our mouth, or in their hands. "And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Christ is there, King of kings, with the kings under the King of kings. But the rest of the dead didn't live again till the 1,000 years is finished. Why? Because there are not enough people to look after them yet. But that's the purpose of the millennium. So that we've got the population ready, converted, and we've turned the earth into a utopia. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. It's the resurrection of the church age. It's the kings that are going to be resurrected, that you and I aspire to, that we're looking forward to. That's why we're here. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in this first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. They'll be kings also." That's the purpose of the days of unleavened bread. It fits within the holy days as a whole, because we, and it is church age, are being prepared to be those kings at that time, the return of Christ.